panelists for this afternoon will be our two speakers, our brother Dave Dunlap and our brother Dr. Jack Barlow, and our brother Len Brooks from Belmar has kindly consented to also be a panelist.
And as time will permit,
we will continue fielding questions. If you wish to direct them to the attention of any one of the brethren in particular, please do so. Otherwise, we'll just try to direct them as we gather them. And what I'd like to do, some have submitted questions at the conclusion of Dave's message. I have two here that are quite similar. They're supposed to be directed to you, Dave. And the one question says, how may I know if I have a spiritual gift? And then in close similarity to it, the question, being urged to meditate on doctrine, godliness, etc., how then can I find out what my gift or gifts are? Will the Holy Spirit simply show me in some way? And I'll pass that for you if you'd like to look at them.
It's very important to know your spiritual gift. I wouldn't get real upset about it if you don't, if you're a young believer and I knew a girl who, her and a friend of hers were saved very close, and his gift was evident quickly. He was, had the gift of evangelism. It was very evident. He was in the streets, handing out tracts. Took her 2 or 3 years before hers was more developed. So I wouldn't, first off, I would say, don't get real upset if you don't see your spiritual gift quickly. Another thing I think, and I brought this out in my talk, is that be committed to Christ. And I think when you do that, I think the Lord will show you. Be committed to His Word, and as desires and these spiritual insights come to you, I believe that He will show it to you. And another way is that I believe that gifted men in your assembly, spiritually, men who are sensitive spiritually, will see it in you. And I think that as you are active in the body, certain things will seem evident. And I think two words I'd like to say is what motivates you and what satisfies you. Are you motivated by serving others? Are you motivated in getting things done in the chapel? Are you motivated by this? Maybe you have the gift of service, but are you motivated? Are you satisfied by digging into the scriptures and seeing key points? Are you interested in truth and these kind of things? Then maybe your gift is teaching. And I believe as time goes on, this will be developed. Another thing I want to say is that I believe we have millions and thousands of helpers and exhorters. But I believe that we need balance. The church, early church, had balance. There were many evangelists, many teachers, and other ones who were serving. But today it seems like we have an overabundance of servers and exhorters and helpers in the church, where we need a balance of more evangelists and more teachers. And I believe the more we get committed, and the more we get interested in God's Word, we'll have this balance. But I believe the more we get away from being committed and interested in God's Word, the more we stick with these exhorting-type gifts and helping-type gifts. We need to be committed to His Word, committed to Him, and we'll see a balance in all these gifts in the church.
Feel free, either of the two other brethren, to interject any additional thoughts, if you have any.
Sure. Only just this one thing, that is, while you're looking for it, keep busy. And you may find out that it's not the gift you expect, and you're already developing one in another area. To sit around and wait for a gift is not scriptural. He says, neglect not, give thyself wholly. I really appreciated those references you read to us.
Okay, thank you. These two questions are somewhat related. They refer to scripture in Ephesians 4:11, which we touched upon, Dave. And one question is, are there apostles today? If so, can they perform miracles? If not, please explain Ephesians 4:11. And then an additional question. You indicated that apostles no longer are present in the church, Jack. As this is only the first gift in Ephesians 4:11, what about the others listed in this verse? That is, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers.
The first part of that addressed to me or Dave?
Well, the first part was Dave, and Dave had discussed the Ephesians 4:11 at length, so suppose we'll dump that in your lap again, Dave. And,
okay, can I say that?
Sure.
There aren't apostles today, I'll say that. I do not believe there are apostles today. The reason why we went through some of the reasons, commentators go back and forth on this. They say that there are those who do the ministry of apostleship, and they say that pioneer work, missionary evangelism work, is apostleship ministry. That I don't believe is true, because apostles were those who had God's word and went out and they gave a new message and it was confirmed by miracles. An apostle is an apostle. I mean, if you're going to do the ministry of an apostle, you've got to do the ministry of an apostle. You've got to bring the message. You've got to do the signs and wonders. It's impossible to do the ministry of an apostle without doing the ministry of an apostle. So just to say that they're doing pioneer work might be just one aspect, but they are not an apostle. And so I would say there are not an apostle today. And from Ephesians 4, these were foundational gifts. We saw in chapter 2 that these were the foundation that the church was built upon. And these were given to us early in the church too. First of all, the apostles were ones who brought the message, the new message, and it was authentic. It was verified or confirmed. Second of all, then you have the prophets, okay? And they were ones who came in, and they also brought a message, but they were foretelling the word there. But then the evangelists were the ones that brought the church out of the world, and they saved the ones who were being taught. And then the pastor teachers taught them the word, and they pastored and counseled them. So it was a foundational, all these were foundational gifts, but the apostles and the prophets, I believe, have passed away.
You have the qualifications for an apostle given to you in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Those qualifications would exclude anybody today. Besides the one that Dave read to us in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were. And so therefore, with these responses given to us in the Scripture, it's impossible to have an apostle today.
Can I add to that?
Certainly, Dave.
It's a very good question, and I wish now that I thought of including some of this. There are technically six lists of gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12:6-10, 1 Corinthians 12:28, 1 Corinthians 12:29-30, the lists differ a bit. Ephesians 4:11 has four items. 1 Peter 4:11 has two items. Now, one has to look at all those, put them all together, and you'll find that there are some 16, 17, 18 varying gifts given to the church at the beginning of its period. But I think it's been made very clear that the miracle sign gifts and with it apostleship have passed away. That's been well emphasized. It's an interesting point, brethren and sisters, to note that it's only in 1 Corinthians that we have, in their three lists, that we have any mention of tongues. Gift of tongues and interpretation. The other lists do not mention it at all.
Thank you. I have a couple questions directed specifically to you, Jack. This one is a little bit off the topic of the gifts in itself, but the question says, please explain the fallacy of the Mass.
The reason I hesitate is that, again, I want to be so careful that we're dealing with things sincerely, respectfully, without trying to criticize any particular group. But the question has been asked. Let me see if I can answer it in that vein, and perhaps my brethren can bear me out as well. As I understand and believe and have read over the years, the church which uses the term the Mass says that in the elements is the actual body and blood of Christ at the time that it's consecrated, and that we're actually taking part of the body and blood of Christ. Now, I think Scripture is clear that that is not so. I can't accept that to start with. Secondly, since it is his actual body and blood, as I partake of it, I am offering the sacrifice of Christ again. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by his own sacrifice. That cannot be repeated. There are perhaps other elements of it we could go into, but I think, unless you want to add something, those are the things which would disturb me the most.
Either Len or Dave, any additional comments? Okay. Okay, Jack, you're on again. John Arthur and others feel speaking in tongues died or ceased soon after Christ died. Jesus said in the end times there would be much persecution and there would be prophesying, old men would dream dreams, etc. What did he mean by that? And isn't it possible that as God sent extra help in speaking in tongues to the early church because they needed the extra strength, that he sent speaking in tongues to the church now because they are going to need extra strength? I'll let you read it because that's quite lengthy.
I don't know whether I want to. I'm trying to work my way through it. I think the question has reference to Acts chapter 3, chapter 2. Turn to it, please, if you will. You remember that the Pentecostal experience had just happened, and Peter stood up and he spoke verse 16 of Acts 2. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel in the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a great deal in the question, and there's more in the passage I've read. It's difficult to cover it all, and I don't want to make too many words. But would you please then turn back for a moment to the reference in Joel in the Old Testament, and go back to Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I usually start with Matthew and work backwards because I have a little trouble. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, somewhere in there. The prophecy of Joel, just before Amos, that doesn't help me either. Thank you, Len. Would you notice that it's a quotation from Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 28, and I won't read it all because it's almost identical in the reference in Acts. It shall come pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and so on, down through verse 31, verse 32 even, but at the end of verse 31, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And this is quoted also in Acts, that these things were to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the theme of Joel. Notice verse 14 of chapter 3. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And over and over again in this little epistle, we find that its prophecies center around the day of the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 2, the day of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the day of the Lord. Verse 15 of chapter 1, the day of the Lord. You needn't turn to them. I'm saying these references because it's being taped, and at least it's going to be on the tape. The point is this. In prophecy, the day of the Lord speaks of a coming day of the tribulation period. We will be raptured before that day begins. Therefore, the question, I think, is inappropriate in that regard. And in no way have the events that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2 yet been fulfilled. What did he mean then by saying this is that? I think it simply means this. This is a foretaste. This is the beginning. It was promised in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would come in a very special way. Now he says we're getting a foretaste of it right here today. But the remainder of that is still much in the future. Perhaps tonight, if the Lord takes us out, some of those days may begin.
Thank you. Let's see if we can digress and get... All right, I'll tell you what... We'll direct this one to you, Len. In 1 Corinthians 14:13, we have a verse that is popularly used, and the question is, how do we answer this verse? Forbid not to speak with tongues.
1439.
Remember that Paul was writing to a group of people who were living in the first century.
That's right.
And the whole context of the chapter, chapter 14, is dealing with the first century and what was taking place at that time. And he lays down in that chapter some very, and also in chapter 12, some very specifics that must take place if this was going to be true. So therefore, if all of these qualifications, all of these things were true, then he suggests in verse 39, that that not be forbidden. I would not hesitate to say that if all the qualifications were present today, you could say the same thing, but they're not present today, obviously. And so therefore, this specific verse deals with the first century and not necessarily for us today, in the context of what in which we're living.
Can I just emphasize so well what our brother Len has put before us? You remember the point that was made earlier when we were talking? The fundamental point is, are these things for today or are they not? Everything else is secondary. Instructions on how to use these things, if they're not for today, then only become of secondary importance. Might I say, there's some, and I'm opening myself up here, when we get to James, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and anoint with oil and so on. That's perfectly valid instruction for that day. If I were called today, I'd be very happy to go and pray over someone. I would be very happy to go and sit down with them. The implication of those verses, by the way, is that there was sin there. And if he had committed sin, may it be forgiven him. I'd be very happy to sit down in a situation like that if I felt I could be of help, but I don't need to carry any oil with me.
Jack has unknowingly answered a question that we have before us, and I think your answer should certainly be satisfactory. You didn't know it, Jack. I was going to present it to someone else, but... James 5:14-15 was written to the 12 tribes. Does that indicate that James wrote his epistle to the early church, which was made up of Jews only, and at a period when the gift of healing was still prevalent, as mentioned in Hebrews 2:3-4? And then it says, if the elders of one of the assemblies meeting here today were called upon by a sick member to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, should they oblige? Now, you personally have indicated, you know, your own direction without, you know, having been given the question at all.
Well, thankfully, I'm not an elder, so...
We want to direct this next to back to Dave, the first speaker, using the story of the healing of Dorcas, seemed to be saying that the apostles were the only ones with the gift of healing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, seems to separate the gift of healing, plus others, from apostles. How can these be reconciled? And a similar question presented in a different hand is there a distinction between the gifts of Ephesians 4, which we, of course, touched upon, and 1 Corinthians 12, reference this question, and what might those distinctions be? Dave, I'll pass them down to you.
I think the distinctions, first off, is that in Ephesians, I believe there the diversity of the gifts for the good of the church. Diversities of the gifts. There were many different gifts for the good of the church. That's what it says in chapter 12.
That's right.
It says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, now there are diversities, verse 4, of gifts, but of the same Spirit. It says in verse 7, given to every man to profit for the edification of the of them all. In Ephesians, the gifts are meant, and these are for the foundational aspect of the church, laying down of the word, authenticating the word, and this type of thing. And so the gifts are meant there, foundational gifts, support gifts of the church. Where is it? Question here. Dorcas. I think that healing... others could add on this. I think the what it was that they were authenticating, the apostles brought forth teaching, and that the gifts, it says, signs and wonders and miracles were done, which authenticated that message and their ministry. And I think that is clear through Scripture from 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, it says that others may have healed. May have healed. But I think that generally it was the apostles who did most of this. I don't know in Scripture where it says that another person did a healing except an apostle. So it could be referring to that just the apostles did these healings. When it says that they were gift of healing, it could be, I don't see anywhere in Acts that another person did a healing. I don't know. I don't know of one. Maybe you can show me one, a person who did a healing other than the apostles. So I think that I'll say it that way. Maybe someone else would like to add to it.
Thank you, Dave.
All right, we only have time for a couple additional questions. I've given one to you, Len. I'll let you, you know, look in your reference while I direct this other one to Jack. It's addressed to you, Jack. Dr. Barlow, if the apostles alone were those that possessed certain spiritual gifts of signs and wonders, how do you explain the gifts done by Philip and others as evidence in Acts? And three different references are given, Acts 8:13, Acts 9:17, and Acts 6:8. I'll pass that over to you if you wish to...
Right. I think I mentioned, and perhaps Dave and I may have a slight difference here, but as fellow students, I think I mentioned that from what I can see in the record, while these were distinctly the signs of apostleship, and the apostolic office has ceased, therefore the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds as authenticating miracles ceased with them, yet Scripture often has exceptions. You can't build a doctrine on exceptions. And there were Paul and Barnabas did miracles in association. Barnabas was not an apostle. Ananias, you'll remember, was commissioned by God directly to go and lay his hands on, or go to Paul and say, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And Ananias was instrumental in performing the miracle of Saul of Tarsus receiving his sight. So there is an exception. Philip the evangelist did mighty miracles, it says. So we have three or four men, close associates, Stephen, close associates of the apostles, part of a small community, mostly in Jerusalem, working and living in that community, who, as exceptions, also perform these mighty miracles. Why do I say they're exceptions, and why do I say that it is still valid that these gifts were basically authentication of the apostleship? Because of the 100,000 or more of which we read, no miracle was ever performed. Only the apostles, and only three or four very, very clear exceptions. Therefore, it's still valid that basically it is the signs and wonders and mighty deeds are the signs of apostleship. So Paul says in that verse in 2 Corinthians.
Okay, we'll wind it down with these last two. And Jack, as this was your topic, I'll again direct this to you. If our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, how can demons possess that body? And the verse is quoted, greater is he that is in you than that he that is against you.
There is no scripture that says that a believer can ever be possessed, indwelled, invested, invaded, or anything else by a demon. There is no scripture which says he cannot. Therefore, we are dealing with a silence, and it's always difficult to reason from silence. However, I have the deep conviction that it is absolutely impossible for a demon to be indwelling, possessing, invading anything you like a born-again believer, because of the verse that our brother has quoted, and the basic principle that the moment I accepted Christ, I am indwelt by the divine nature. I possess God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and even God the Father. We will come in and dwell with him and sup with him. I am indwelt by the very God of heaven, and I do not believe that a demon can exist side by side in my inner nature. Now, you may differ, but I view with tremendous alarm, brethren and sisters, this teaching that's beginning to be common, that believers can have 50, 60, 70. In fact, many of the men who teach this say that in an audience such as this, any audience of believers, the great majority will have one or more demons within them. I do not hold that teaching at all, period.
That's an affirmative silence, I guess. That Dave, you're nodding your head. We'll close with this, and we'll hope to get some. Okay.
Glenn was switching it for leisure.
This will be our last one, and I've given this to Len. It says, how does one explain, or it says interpret and explain, Matthew 8:17, in the light of the fact that healing, physical healing, is not in the is not in the atonement. Matthew 8:17.
I'd like to read that verse, Matthew 8:17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And that is in the context of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. The quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. And if you read through, and because of the sake of time, I'm not going to, because you're familiar with, if you read through those verses, you will find it has nothing to do with physical healing. The entire context has to do with the fact that he took upon us our sins. He took upon us all that we had in regards to our relationship to the Lord. It has nothing to do whatsoever with physical healing at all. In Isaiah, where it's quoted from, you get the idea from that in Matthew 8:17.
But I would not take it from there. I'd go back to where it was quoted from. It was quoted from Isaiah, and Isaiah is quite clear in Isaiah 53. The cross was that infirmity, that disease of sin that he took upon himself, and that he did take, and that he did clear for us at that point. That's how I would explain Matthew 8:17.
Dave, any additional input at all, or...
I don't have anything on that. I thought, in closing, this is the last, I'd just like to say two things, some things I wanted to touch on before. I didn't know if they would come out here. And it's a question I think asked a lot. I've heard it preached on the radio. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And many times young believers see that verse and they say, well, I want this gift or that gift, and different leaders will say you should have this gift, you should pray for the gift of tongues, pray for the gift of healing, pray for these gifts. And I think, I'd just like to touch on this, that this is not directed to a person, but to the church. All these verses, these chapters from 10, end of 10, all the way to 14, is directed to the body. And you should covet these gifts for the edification of them all. It's not an individual coveting. And even in the Greek, it's in a plural sense, that it's a corporate coveting, the best gifts for edification. And so I want to just touch on that we can't pray for a gift. It says that that God gives according to his will, not our will, not our will. Even if we prayed all day and all night and all next week for the gift of an apostle, we'll never get it because it's passed away. It's impossible. There are certain things that are impossible with God. And we can pray for certain things that are not possible. So I think in this verse, it's important to see that we shouldn't covet one. We should see what our gift is and then develop it. And another thing I just want to just touch on, if anyone else wants to add to it, about the passing away of certain gifts. Is it possible that a certain brethren will say that a gift is given, it'll be the same gift all the time? In Matthew, we're just touching this, I thought about it, Jesus commissioned the 12 to go out and to heal, went out to heal. And they went through towns and villages and they healed. But then in Matthew 17, after the transfiguration, they came down from the mountain and there was a paralytic there, a paralyzed man. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't heal him. But they had a gift for a certain ministry for a time. But when that ministry was over, they couldn't heal him anymore. And Jesus said, came and he healed him. So gifts like the apostle this instance, not always, and I think we'll end up in the wrong understanding if we think that this is always this way and it's always that way. We've got to go with Scripture and the way it's put. And Augustine said that if you distinguish the times and the season, all Scripture will fall into place. And he said that hundreds of years ago, and I think it's a truth that we need to really understand.
Very well put, and that's a very good closing statement, Dave. Thank you.